friends, let's open our hands and open our hearts and put ourselves into a receptive posture. We might receive the gift of God's Word this morning. Father, we all long for a life of abundance and freedom. We all long for a life of meaning and purpose, a life that counts for eternity. But so much gets in the way, the sufferings of this world, the struggles of this life, the selfish desire of our hearts. Father, we're a mess. So turn our eyes upon Jesus and fix our gaze upon Him, that the things of this earth, the stuff that does get in the way, the sin that so easily entangles may be lost in the light of His glorious grace. Make something beautiful out of us, Father, we pray. In the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Awesome. Last Sunday, I flew out to St. Louis that evening after worship for an important meeting regarding the future of our denomination. For those who don't know, PEPSI is actually an acronym. Y'all knew that, right? Y'all know it stands for Parker Evangelical Presbyterian Church. How many of you knew that that's what that stood for? Liars, all of you. I know you just it's PEPSI, right? I got you, right? In all seriousness, when I applied here like 10 years ago, I wondered if they had something against Coke. Right, or I wondered, like, is this a church that actually got a corporate sponsor, you know, for their life? Anyway, we do belong to a denomination. It is a great one, and one that started about 40 years ago when several pastors and elders began to see the theological drift in the mainline Presbyterian church away from faith in Christ and the authority of the Bible. It's a long story. If you want to hear more, you know, come to the Discover PEPSI class after the second service, and I'm happy to share it. Anyway, the net result was a small group of churches left, and they formed their own fellowship. And the heart was to create this family of churches that would link arms in faithfulness to Christ and His Word and commit themselves to proclaiming His love to the nations. And that's exactly what we've been doing over the last few decades. And by God's grace, the denomination's grown in that time. It numbers over 630 churches across the country, with more being added each year. And it's exciting to be part of all that God's doing in the EPC. And PEPSI really is kind of a granddaughter of sorts of one of those original churches, Faith Pres in Aurora. And so I love our denomination. I love serving our denomination. I love the sense of shared mission and accountability that comes along with being part of something bigger than yourself. At the same time, we have our challenges, and one of those is simple demographics. As a denomination, we are largely older, white, relatively wealthy, highly educated, suburban, and or rural. We have very few churches in urban centers, very few churches in the inner cities. Our educational requirements create barriers for minorities and those that come from really under-resourced areas. And so a task force was formed a year or so ago under the guidance of a good friend of mine and one of the best leaders I've ever been around, an African-American pastor from Memphis by the name of Rufus Smith. And Rufus called me a few weeks ago, asked me to come to this meeting in St. Louis to discuss how the EPC could become more intentional about fulfilling God's vision for the church as it's revealed in the book of Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. And for those of you who don't know that passage, it's a beautiful one. There the Apostle John sees this great multitude that no one could number from every tribe, tongue, and nation standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And this, of course, is a picture of heaven. And as we just prayed in the Lord's Prayer, right, we pray that God's kingdom and God's will come on earth as it is in heaven. And so we gathered in St. Louis to talk about what that might look like for the EPC. Now, I know that can make folks, these kinds of conversations can make folks a little nervous, especially in our society today, because it sounds like just another round of identity politics. And the problem with identity politics is that it leads to division. We focus exclusively on the things that make us different: our race, language, nationality, socioeconomic status, gender, sexuality, you name it. We tend towards isolation and separation, and we start to live in these echo chambers of our own making, where only those who think like us and act like us and look like us and vote like us are allowed. And this leads to even further division as we elevate the needs of our group over and against the needs of other groups. And we play one group off against another group in order to secure power or wealth or influence, which almost always results in anger and hate and even violence from those who feel disenfranchised. And we've seen that play out time and time again in our culture. Amen? Yeah. In fact, Central Presbyterian Church, where we had this meeting, sits just a few miles away from Ferguson, where of course, we all remember the riots that took place there just a few short years ago. So let me be very clear. We gathered in this meeting not to talk about identity politics, not to talk about quotas or tokenism or some other form of artificial unity amidst diversity. We did not gather to talk about elevating the rights of one group at the expense of another. We gathered with this understanding that Jesus wants his church to reflect the diversity and the glory that will one day be revealed in her in heaven. Yeah. And this is something really only Jesus can accomplish, right? I mean, only Jesus is strong enough to hold the center of our life together. Only Jesus has the gravitational pull that keeps us from spinning off into our own little worlds. You see, if we try to address our issues without Jesus, we will soon find ourselves worn out and exhausted from fighting the cultural riptide that threatens to tear us apart. So we gathered, black, brown, white, male, female, young, old, big church, small church, coming from all across the United States with all of our regional differences. We gathered around Jesus to pray and discuss what it would look like for the EPC to become a more visible reflection of God's kingdom here on earth. And I loved every minute of it, as you can imagine. You think, what does that have to do with us this morning? What does that have to do with the text that God has put in front of us this morning? Well, I'm glad you asked. Open your Bibles or Bible apps, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, verses 1 through 22. If you are just joining us, we are in the middle of a series called The Beautiful Mess, and we're talking about what it means to be the church. And what we've discovered so far is that all churches are messy. All churches have struggles. All churches have fights, including the churches of the New Testament. And yet, in the midst of all of our mess, God is at work. Amen? Amen. Making something beautiful out of us. That is his promise. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that God is at work making us into living temples, filling us, as you heard from Scott Sellers, with the Holy Spirit, setting us apart as saints in this world. But I don't know about you, it is hard to live as holy people in an unholy world. That's a challenging proposition. It is not easy. There are trials around every corner. There are temptations around every bend. And the Bible makes it clear that when we wake up every single morning, whether we realize it or not, we are engaged in a spiritual battle. A spiritual battle. We have an enemy who is working overtime to tear us apart from one another. We have an enemy who loves to sow seeds of fear and anxiety and mistrust in our midst. An enemy that will never rest until he has done all he can to steal, kill, and destroy God's chosen people. And our only hope is that we cling to Christ, that we ground our identity in Christ, that we place our trust in our union with Christ. And this is essentially what Paul is addressing here in the 10th chapter of this letter to the Corinthians. Listen to what he says. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our fathers and mothers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them and the rock was Christ. Now, the imagery Paul is drawing on here is clearly from the Exodus, and those of you who've been keeping up with your Bible at a year reading, you know, we just read those verses, right? And so you probably remember them. They probably sound familiar. And the primary concern Paul is addressing in this letter is division in the church. There are racial divisions between Jew and Gentile, cultural divisions, language divisions, socioeconomic divisions, and divisions between factions who claim to follow Paul or Peter or Apollos or some other popular preacher. As we've seen, the Corinthian church is a mess. And furthermore, this passage forms the climax of this long argument Paul has been making, starting in chapter 8, talking about the rights of Christians. particularly as it related to eating meat sacrificed to idols or joining in the festal celebrations at the various temples around town. Paul warned the Corinthian believers that in order to find their unity in Christ, they must give up their rights, just as Paul gave up his rights for the sake of their weaker brothers or sisters in the faith, or for the sake of reaching the lost, as Will pointed out so well last week in his sermon. And Paul himself sets the example. He willingly relinquishes all of his rights as an apostle in order to become all things to all people so that some might be saved. Everything for Paul revolves around the gospel. Paul labored for this mission. Paul suffered for this mission, and it required discipline and it required training. But through it all, Paul kept his eyes fixed upon Jesus. And now he's encouraging his Corinthian friends to do the same. Remember, he says, remember your spiritual fathers and mothers. Remember what God did for them in the Exodus, delivering them out of slavery, out of bondage, baptizing them as his chosen people when they passed through the Red Sea. Remember, it was God who fed them in the wilderness. It was God who brought water out of the rock. And it was Christ himself who was with them the entire way. He walked with them through the valley of the shadow of death. He led them beside green pastures into still waters in the promised land. All of this imagery Paul is evoking in an effort to help the Corinthians understand that what God did back then for Israel, shaping and forming a nation, giving them an identity, setting them apart as his chosen people, God is now doing for the Corinthians through Christ. And because of Christ, they're now living temples. And because of Christ, they're now filled with the Holy Spirit. And because of Christ, they're now set apart as saints, God's chosen ones sent out into the world to declare the glories of his grace. And God wants to do the same through us here as well, friends. Sadly, though, the Corinthians are letting their worldly divisions, their form of identity politics, get in the way. And this places them in spiritual danger. And so Paul reminds them what happened to the people of Israel in the wilderness. It wasn't all good. Nevertheless, Paul says, with most of them, God was not pleased. And they were overthrown in the wilderness. And these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. For those of you who know the story, you know that because Israel sinned, God let an entire generation die before he brought them to the promised land. Listen to what happened. Listen to how that happened. Don't be idolaters, Paul says, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's a reference to the golden calf incident. Y'all remember that, right? Moses is up on top of the mountain, up on Mount Sinai, getting the Ten Commandments. Aaron's down below. And what is he doing? He is actually making an idol for God's people to worship. And they throw this huge party. It's a massive drunken sexual orgy. And God judges them as a result. Paul says we must not engage in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Another reference to another incident where the people of God intermarried with the Moabites and began to worship the pagan god Baal. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. More references to yet more incidents in the Exodus where the people of God refused to live out their new identity and instead clung to the pagan ways they had learned in Egypt. Paul reminds his friends that none of this is harmless. None of it is harmless. Yes, idols are empty. Yes, they have no real existence and no real power. But to continue to participate in pagan rituals is to invite God's judgment on yourself. Why? Because of their shaping influence. Following the ways of the world, friends, will change how you think. It will change how you act. It will change what you believe. None of you are immune. None of us are immune. And it matters. Right, this matters, right? I love the famous quote from Tozer. He said, what you believe about God is the most important thing about you. And so if you start to believe in idols, even just a little bit, you are losing sight of Jesus and you are opening yourself up to a world of pain. If you start to take your faith in Christ for granted, even just a little bit, you'll soon find your relationship with him growing cold and distant, not because Christ has moved, but because nothing we do is ever neutral. It is always shaping us, always forming us, literally rewiring the chemistry in our brains. I don't know if you know that. I've been reading a lot about neuroplasticity lately, right? Just some light reading. I'm kind of a nerd. It's okay. And this is this idea that our brains are not immutable objects. They're not static. We're not actually born the way that we are. In fact, the growing consensus from the last 10 years or so is that our brains are constantly changing. Neural pathways are constantly being formed and reformed. The structure and chemistry of our brains is shaped by a complex mixture of genetics, experiences, emotions, thoughts, and repeated behaviors. It's what makes our brains so resilient. It's also why those who suffer traumatic brain injuries can often seemingly miraculously recover brain function that should have been lost forever. On the flip side, it's also what makes things like addiction recovery so hard. It's hard to break the established patterns of our lives, and once we do, we can never go back. You can never go back. Paul didn't know anything about this science, of course, but he did know human behavior, and he knew that if his Corinthian friends continued to participate in the pagan rituals of their day, as empty as they were, they would soon find their passion for Christ diminishing, their love for Jesus failing, and they might fall back into their pagan ways altogether, just like the Israelites of old. Paul says these things happened to them as an example, and they were written down for our instruction. On whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. Now, verse 13 is a familiar one to many of us. It's one we often lift out of context to memorize, especially when we ourselves are facing temptation. And many of us have searched high and low for the magical way of escape, only to eventually give in to our struggle with sin. And then we feel all kinds of guilt and shame. We look back on our struggle and think, if only I'd done this or that or the other thing. We look back and see, you know, the multitude of ways God was providing an escape, but this misses the point altogether, friends. You don't have it in you to resist temptation. You're not strong enough, and you're not disciplined enough, and you can't hold out against the enemy for very long. And the Corinthians were in the same boat. It was impossible for them to resist the cultural pressures to participate in the pagan festivals of their day. Impossible for them to resist the invitation from pagan friends and family to join in the feast. No way for them to avoid eating meat sacrificed to idols. They simply didn't have it in them. The enemy was far too strong. So where do they find hope? Paul says, in God. God is faithful. We are not. God is faithful. He alone sets the limits on how far the evil one can go. He alone will provide the protection and the way of escape. And what is the way that God has provided? Christ. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one that God lifted up, just as he lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness to save the people of Israel from their sin. All who gazed on the serpent in the Old Testament were saved. All who gaze on Christ will be saved. For Christ alone endured what none of us could. He is the only one in human history for whom no means of escape was provided. He endured the cross, despising its shame. And this is how we are delivered, friends, not by our strength, not through our discipline, not through our fidelity, but by the faithfulness of God. Jesus is our escape from sin, and he provides the means of escape through his people, the church. And so if you want to know on a very practical level the best way to avoid sin in your life, all you have to do is look at the brother or the sister sitting next to you. Right, the Bible says that we're to confess our sins to one another and be healed. The Bible says we're to pray for each other without ceasing. The Bible says we're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The Bible says we should encourage each other as the Lord's day approaches. Friends, as we do these things together in union with Christ, we will deny the enemy a foothold. He won't find any weakness or vulnerability to exploit. This is what makes the fellowship of Christians so critical. And it's why we encourage everyone to get into a small group of some kind or a mentoring relationship. You cannot do this life alone. Amen? Amen? Yeah. So Paul finishes, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I'm about to say. This cup of blessing that we bless, right? He's referring to communion here. This cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the very blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not participation in the very body of Christ? And because there is one bread, we who are many, as diverse as we may be, are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices at the temple participants in the altar? What do I imply then? The food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what the pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Friends, following Christ requires a pretty ruthless self-examination. What am I allowing to shape my identity? What habitual behaviors are changing my brain chemistry? What have I allowed? Where have I allowed the enemy to gain a foothold in my life? Is my identity truly in Christ? Or am I trying to have it both ways? Am I like the Corinthians, participating in the feasts and the festivals and the worship of the pagan demon Serapis, and then gathering on Sundays with my Christian brothers and sisters to commune with Christ? Do my thoughts and attitudes and actions Monday through Saturday line up with my thoughts and attitudes and actions on a Sunday morning? And who am I gathering with? If I only love those who love me, if I only spend time with those who look like me and act like me and spend money like me, do life like me, what do I gain? Even the heathen do such things, Jesus says. That's not hard. That doesn't require Jesus to do. Now, there's something incredibly powerful about coming together across our differences to share the same cup of blessing, to eat the same meal around the same table, and that is why we have to push ourselves to become more diverse, not for political or social reasons, but because we want to offer the world a witness of the transcendent, identity-shaping power of the gospel. Amen? God is building His church, friends, into a living temple, brick by brick, stone by stone, gathering us from every tribe, tongue, and nation all over the earth, a beautiful mosaic drawn from the very mess of our world. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. You know, this spring, if we get real practical, this spring, the Petros Network has an opportunity to go into South Sudan. Now, South Sudan, if you don't know, is the poorest country on earth. It's also the youngest country on earth. It was just created back in 2011. It has been racked by violence and civil war for a number of years. And that conflict was spurred on by ethnic and tribal and political and socioeconomic divisions, right? Essentially an extreme form of identity politics. And yet, in the midst of their mess, God has raised up, among many others, a godly man named Martin Comas. I want to show you his picture. Martin's the guy in the bright yellow there. To the left of me, my left, your right, I think. Right? And Martin has set aside his tribal identity and set aside his national identity and set aside his professional identity to preach the gospel of Christ to his people. Now, Martin's life has been in danger. He has suffered persecution just this week. His home was burned to the ground and his church damaged by fire, by those who would try and stop him from spreading the good news about Jesus. I'll show you some of those pictures that we got from him this week. All right, people came in and they, thankfully, not he or his family were home, but yeah, they burned his house to the ground. It was kind of a grass hut kind of deal. And so this April, Pastor Ray Noah and I and a couple others will be going to visit Martin, God willing, and encourage the 335 churches he has helped plant over the last several years. Due to the civil war, we've been unable to get into the country, but a window of opportunity is open with the recent peace accords, and so we'll head out there to encourage our brothers and sisters and train and send out a new wave of church planters, and by virtue of our presence, let them know that the rest of the Christian world stands with them in persecution. So important. Now, many of you may wonder why I take these trips. Many of you have asked, well, why do I spend so much time and money to go to faraway places when there's so much to do right here at home? Here's the thing. We are working here at home. We do so much right here in Parker. We are working in our Judea. We are ministering in the Denver metro area. We have so much going on in Samaria. We go to Haiti and the Dominican and Guatemala and other places like it. But friends, this gospel compels us to go to the ends of the earth. And so we go to places like South Sudan and we lay aside our rights to relative safety and the comforts of home in order to help fulfill the Great Commission. And it looks like God has given us an opportunity here to help Martin, like literally physically rebuild the ruins. To watch those ruins come alive again as God does something powerful in his midst. So it costs about 25 grand to build him a more safe and secure home, and we're going to do that. And I don't know what you got going on in your life right now. I don't know your financial situation. I know that so many of you have given generously to our church and the campaign and our counseling center, but here is an opportunity to make a further sacrifice, perhaps, and serve someone that could not be more different than us. Here's an opportunity for us to lay aside our rights and privileges and stand with a godly man in the midst of his persecution. And what a gift it will be for the Petros Network to build this man a home, to help rebuild his church, to bridge the differences between us in the name of Christ. I mean, this is a man who eats from the same loaf that we break, friends. He's a man that drinks from the same cup of blessing. And though he's on the other side of the world, we are part of the same body, the body of Christ. And what a gift it is, again, to be able to go and to serve and encourage him. And so, you know, you can pray about it. If the Lord tells you to give cheerfully. If he tells you not to give, that's great too. That means he's got something else for you down the road. Most importantly, I just encourage you, keep men and women like Martin in your prayers. There are Christians suffering all over the world today. Not able to gather like we are in freedom. Not able to gather like we do every Sunday without fear. They gather in the midst of their fear to worship Jesus, and we are united with him in him. Amen? Yeah. So let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that out of the ruins of our lives, whether those are spiritual ruins, relational ruins, financial ruin, family ruin, physical ruin, whatever it may be, out of the ruins of our lives, you promise to bring something glorious, to do something, God, with the mess. Make us beautiful. We're so grateful, God, that you have provided even a man like Martin a means of escape, and that you're actually going to provide it in and through people like us. What a gift to be part of this great work you're doing in and around the world. Father, continue to push us. Continue to send us. Continue to make us the beautiful, diverse body, God, that you long for us to be, and that we will one day be when we get to heaven. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation gathered around the throne. We want to see that reflected right here in our midst here at Pepsi, God. So do that work among us. Do that work not just here, but for the EPC, really for all your churches across this great land and across this great globe. We pray this in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and sing our final song.